It's good to see everyone this morning. Appreciate you being here and hope that you are enjoying the time and worship and study of God's Word. Sometimes it's not always something that we enjoy because there's times when we have to look at things that are negative, things that are discouraging, things that are disappointing. There's times that, as we just read in that proverb about chastening our children, that there's times we have to do that, and we have to do that consistently and sometimes constantly. But that's an expression of love as well, as the proverb says. If you do that, you love your child. That has a place, and we need to learn to accept that and not rebel or buck at that kind of a thing. But it is something that delights the heart of those who love truth. Whether it's a negative message or a positive message, we should love and rejoice in the things that are right before God. I hope this morning that you will open your Bible to the book of Job. Look at chapter 3. We'll start there in just a moment. But as we begin, I wanted to give a very brief review of what we've already covered, since it's been a little while since we looked at the first lesson on Job. In the first lesson on Job, we started looking at the idea of patience, the patience of Job. And that's really the theme for three lessons I have on this book, and that is because in James chapter 5 and verse 11, we see really a summary of the book. Behold, we call them blessed that endured. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful. That verse summarizes all that we see in the book. Now, there's a lot of details in there, a lot of details in the book of Job. But that's really a good theme for the book if you wanted to summarize it. But if you remember, in the first lesson we had on the book of Job, we looked at the dilemma of Job. And I just have a short outline for it here. The dilemma of Job covers chapters 1 and 2. It shows where God considers him a righteous and upright man. But then Satan goes and moves God to say that, well, he'll curse you to your face if you give him some trouble. And God says, okay, you go prove it and find out. And so Satan comes down and he takes away his property, takes away his health, takes away the sympathy of his wife, all these things, his children dies too, 10 children, all in one day, all these calamities fall upon him. And Job responds in a marvelous and godly way, in that he doesn't blame God, doesn't curse God, doesn't reject God, doesn't give up his faith, but rather he worships God and honors him in the face of all these calamities that fall upon him. And so he begins very well in a very difficult dilemma. We're going to look this time at the debates of Job, which is the longest part of the book. And we're not going to be able, of course, to read for the 34, 35 chapters. There's a lot of material and a lot of difficult material in some ways because you have four or five people speaking at times back and forth. Sometimes they'll say things that are true, but they'll make applications that are false. Sometimes they'll say things that are false, but sound true. There's all sorts of things going on in these debates, and it's a very challenging thing. And I called it a debate for a reason, because you can read debate books about people debating topics like baptism or other stuff, and you'll see people doing the same kind of things you see in this. This is a debate where people are going back and forth, challenging each other's ideas and views, and there's a lot of things that have to be sifted through and tested to examine it. And if you want to really learn how to listen to people, what are they really saying? Look at the context of how they say it. Who are they talking about? Is that true? Is it accurate? If you want to exercise your mind in that, go to the book of Job. Not only is it a lesson about endurance of Job and the patience and the things that he had to go through, but it is a lesson as well in having to discern right from wrong and truth from error. And the last lesson, which we'll not look at today, is the deliverance of Job. We'll look at that in the future, Lord willing. So let's begin in chapter 3 of Job, dealing with Job's lamentation. After all these calamities, all these problems fall upon Job in one momentous day, it is natural, it's understandable, that Job would utter a lament or an expression of grief and sorrow for the things that he's undergoing. As we noted in chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." This is how he began when these things fell upon him. But as we go through the book, we're going to see that that doesn't quite hold true. He begins to charge God a little here and there and demand of God various things. God, answer me. God, do this. God, do that. And so he's out of frustration, begins to weaken in that regard, doesn't completely give up his faith, doesn't fold and quit serving God, but he does say some things which are not appropriate to say towards God. In chapter 2 and verse 10, after some additional things had happened to him, and even his wife said, "Why do you hold your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die?" He says unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job sin with his lips. Again, at the beginning, he did a wonderful job. But really, it's hard to see how somebody could go through all these things and do as well as Job did. We think that, you know, as we go through and we read about people sinning and doing things at times, and we think, "Oh, surely if I was in his shoes, I wouldn't have done that." Well, we're looking at it from hindsight. We're able to see the whole picture and realize that was a wrong thing to do, so, "Oh, I wouldn't do that." But if we were in his shoes, and if you lost your property, all your wealth, in one day, your 10 children whom you loved in one day, and your health, and your wife turned against you, or your husband if you're a lady, how would we fare? How would we handle that? We know we would be grieved greatly, but would we worship God after that? Or would we be bitter? And would we be resentful? Job endured a great deal of suffering and difficulty. Now add to all of that three friends who come to him to comfort him. And what do? When they open their mouths, they don't pray on his behalf. They don't comfort him. They begin to accuse him, to bite and to devour and lay into him as if all of this is his fault. And it is the straw, if you will, that almost breaks the camel's back in this particular case. They make the situation harder. But he began with restraint. And in chapter 3, we'll just read part of this. Chapter 3 and verse 1. "After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day." This is how low he's come. He's willing to curse the day of his birth, wish it had never happened. "Job answered and said, Let the day perish wherein I was born, and the night which said, There is a man child conceived. Let that day be darkness. Let not God from above seek for it, neither let the light shine upon it. Let darkness and the shadow of death claim it for their own. Let a cloud dwell upon it. Let all that maketh black the day terrify it. For as for the night, let thick darkness seize upon it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." And he goes on. How bad do you think he's feeling right now? May that be the blackest, darkest, emptiest day that there ever was. May no one smile upon it, not even God. That's how low Job is feeling. He goes in verse 10, he says, lamenting various things, "But because it shut not up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hid trouble from mine eyes. Why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when my mother bare me?" He says, "I'd be better off than I am now." That's pretty low when you're thinking of death and not living in this way. He'd sunk pretty far in how he felt. He's feeling very, very miserably. Now, when we look at this, he also goes into, in verse 20 of chapter 3, asking why. And that really is a natural question. When something happens in life that we don't like, especially something really bad, or especially when there's a lot of some things that happen that are really bad. Maybe your health is very bad. Maybe you have sickness, or maybe you're having a lot of troubles in other ways. Well, Job had that, and more, and he asked this question too. In verse 20, he says, "Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery?" Why am I even living if I'm just going to be this way? What's the point? "And life unto the bitter of soul. He longs for death, but it cometh not. And digs for it more than for hidden treasure. Who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in?" Now notice, here's a hint. God has hedged me in. God is doing this to me. Now, if you remember back in chapter 1, something that Job hadn't seen is it God that's causing him all this death and destruction and suffering? No, it was Satan. Satan was tempting him. Satan was sifting him as wheat. It wasn't God that was doing this to him. But here we see the first inkling of Job's frustration. Job's suffering and anxiety, all these things come upon him. Understandably, he's frustrated and he's upset and he's bitter. But he shouldn't let that get him to where he's blaming God, which is what he starts to get into through this book. But he says in verse 24, "For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing which I fear cometh upon me, and that which I am afraid of cometh unto me. I am not at ease, neither am I quiet, neither have I rest, but trouble cometh. I have nothing but sorrow, grief, and toil. Time I get up, time I go to sleep," basically, is what he's saying. Nothing of joy or happiness in life. He's miserable as could be. And that's understandable with all that he's going through. Now, as we noted in chapter 4 through 31, the largest portion of the book, we see three friends of Job. And the best that they did was when they first came and for 7 days sat there with their mouths shut. That was the most sympathy they showed to him, is kept their mouths shut. But when they opened their mouth, they began to say things that they shouldn't. And sounding very pious, sounding forth platitudes that were in principle true, but many times they were saying things that were false or inaccurate of Job. First of all, chapter 4 and verse 1. After Job's lament and his very, very small comment about God, God has hedged me in. Just that one little slip of a comment about God. Notice Eliphaz and his response in verse 1, chapter 4. "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, If one essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, thou hast strengthened the weak hands, thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come unto thee, and thou faintest. It toucheth thee, and thou art troubled. Is not thy fear of God thy confidence, and the integrity of thy ways thy hope?" Sounds somewhat encouraging at this point, right? Job, you're a very good man. You've done all these great things. And isn't this the way you normally are? But now you're struggling with this. Well, understandably, right? It's understandable that he's struggling. But notice what he says in verse 7 and 8 that is absolutely not true. Verse 7, "Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent." In other words, only or the guilty always suffer. Job, what would the implication of this principle be? You're suffering because you did something wrong, Job. Don't you understand that? It's your fault. But remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, God said, even to Satan, the adversary, "Job is an upright man. He's serving me. He's fearing me." And Eliphaz comes along and says, "No, Job, you're suffering because you did wrong." Eliphaz is wrong. And he's casting more of a burden upon Job. He says in verse 8, "According as I have seen," notice, where does he make this judgment based upon? "According as I have seen," personal experience. "They that plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." Now, there's some truth in that. You reap what you sow. There's some truth in that. But is it an absolute truth, an absolute rule, that everybody who does wicked always has bad consequences in this life? No. We know of at least one person the Bible speaks of who was innocent. Oh, by the way, we know of another. Jesus Christ never committed a single sin, and he was put to death like a sinner. That's at least two. We can think of a number of people. What about children who are killed by drunk drivers? What did they ever do to deserve that? There's a lot of suffering in this world that is not necessarily because of something we ourselves did. Sometimes there are consequences and problems that come from our actions directly because of our sins. But that is not always the case. And so his principle and his application to Job is not accurate or correct. He assumes that Job is a sinner based upon his personal experiences in life. Now, that is something that's easy to do. Base a judgment, base an analysis of things based upon our experience. But we have to be careful because our experiences are not all the experiences there can be, and our experience is not the standard of right and wrong. God's Word is. God's Word.
is the standard of right and wrong. And so we have to learn to submit ourselves and be guided by the Word of God. Now, as you read through the things He said, like we read in verses 1 through 6, there's a lot of things that He says that are true principles that sound like they're right, but when you get into His application, you begin to see where He's coming from and where He's going. That's wrong. We also see, that should be a while there, returns to lofty words. In chapter 5 and verse 17, we're breaking up these speeches and just getting snippets or pieces of them for sake of time. But in chapter 5 and verse 17, we see Eliphaz continue. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth." Why is this happening to you, Job? God's correcting you. You're a sinner. "Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore, and he bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. He will deliver thee in 6 troubles, yea, in 7. There shall no evil touch thee. In famine he will redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword." Now, there's a lot of things he says here that are true in principle, but in this particular case, is that the right application? No. Job's not being punished or chastened because he sinned. And that's his application as he goes through here. And he's saying, Job, don't despise that. But these lofty words, these wonderful, excellent principles are being misapplied in this particular case. And this is how you have to kind of sift through what are these guys saying. And even what Job says at times. What are they saying? Is this true? Well, the principle's true, but how is it applied? Is it applied correctly? And that's something that takes a little bit of a careful looking through. And I know the first couple times I went through Job, it was challenging to keep up with all the things that were being said. Now, in chapter 6, we see Job's reply to Eliphaz. Here's Job with all these horrible things that have happened to him, and he responds very admirably in being faithful to God, begins to complain a little bit, and Eliphaz jumps all over. Oh, says some nice things that would mingle with that, but really just says, "It's your fault, Job." In chapter 6, verse 1, "Then Job answered and said, Oh, that my vexation were but weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances. For now I would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore have my words been rash. The arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof my spirit drinketh up. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me." Now, he says, "Oh, that my misery, my troubles were weighed." If you were in my shoes, in other words, you would know how much I am suffering, Eliphaz. Don't you recognize that? This is why I've spoken rashly. He admits, "I've spoken rashly. I said something about God." Well, guess what he does in verse 4? He does it again, even more. "The arrows of God has shot me." He's beginning to blame God now. And that's something that suffering can do. Suffering, especially very severe or ongoing suffering, can cause us to get frustrated and get bitter. Why am I going through this? Lord, I've repented of all the things I know of, and I'm trying to do what's right. Why, God? That can be something that people go to. I can remember back in 9/11 when those planes crashed into the towers. On people on the TV, I remember this face of one lady on there where she was just weeping and she was, "Why, God?" Blaming God. Blaming God. But that's not the way that we need to be. We don't need to let those difficult circumstances and cause us to complain in such a way that we accuse God of doing things like this. Now, we also see that he maintains his integrity. In verse 8, he says, "Oh, that I may have my request, and that God would grant me the thing that I long for, even that it would please God to crush me." Just get it over with, God. So he's blaming him. "You started it, and you've kind of halfway got me here where I can't have any joy. Just finish me. Get it over with. Put an end to me. That he would let loose his hand and cut me off. And be it still my consolation, yea, let me exult in pain, but spareth not, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One." Yet even though I'm suffering, even though he's bitter and he's having some problems there, yet he's still not one who's losing all hope. And this is where it keys in on his endurance. Even though he's messed up, and even though he's stumbled through these experiences, the Bible says in James 5:11, "Behold the patience of Job." The word patience there is the idea of endurance. He's got a burden a huge burden. He's suffering. It doesn't mean he doesn't ever slip or mess up, but he keeps trying to serve God, keeps trying to be faithful, doesn't truly turn his back on God, even though he does stumble a bit as we go through this. And this is something where we have to understand what's really going on. Sometimes we read about Bible characters, and we see the good things they do, and we kind of gloss over their sins. Well, we don't need to do that. The Bible records our sins, the sins of the people, as well as the good things that they do. You know, we read about the great things of David, and also his sin with Bathsheba, and the murder he committed to cover that up. And so there's things in there that show the bad side as well. But he says in verse 11, "What is my strength that I should wait? And what is mine end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones? Or is my flesh as a brass? Is it not that I have no help in me, and that wisdom is driven quite from me?"
I don't have the strength or ability to deal with these things. I don't have the wisdom to understand it all. But, you know, don't you know that, God? Who do you think I am?
We might think that way sometimes. When we go through difficult times, we think, you know, God may think I'm strong enough to do this. And we think of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God won't let us be tempted more than we can bear. But God thinks I'm stronger than I am. Sometimes we joke about that. But God knows what we can bear. And sometimes He will allow us to face things that are very difficult. But there's always a reason. And there's always a rainbow in the cloud, as we sing. There's always a lesson or a reason in it. And we'll see as we go through the book some lessons and try to pick up on some of those to understand why Job is having to endure these things as he's done. He also rejects Eliphaz's words as untrue, first of all, not true, but also unsympathetic. In verse 24, he says, "Teach me, and I will hold my peace, and cause me to understand wherein I have erred. How forcible are words of uprightness, but your reproof," he's speaking to Eliphaz here, "your reproof, what does it reprove? What sin have you found in me, Eliphaz? You say I'm a sinner, but what sin have I committed? What good is it to rebuke me if you don't know what you're talking about?" Empty words, he's saying. Verse 26, "Do you think to reprove words, seeing that the speeches of one that is desperate are as wind?" You want to rebuke what I'm saying? Don't you realize that I'm speaking out of frustration, out of desperation? That doesn't justify his speech, and yet he knows that. He even admits that as he goes through here. But he's saying, have some compassion. I'm going through a miserable time. Bear with me. Help me. Sometimes we don't know how to ask for help. Sometimes we don't know what to say when we're desperate in various situations. And sometimes those around us are very unsympathetic toward that desperation. They get on every little slip and every little thing, and those things are not excusable. Don't think that we're trying to justify any sin. But when somebody's going through a difficult time, they're going to slip up, they're going to make mistakes like we all do, but be there to help them and encourage them and, you know, help them in the right way. If you see something concrete they need to repent of, address that, yes. And Job's saying that. If I've sinned, tell me what it is. Otherwise, you're just rebuking me for no reason. But we see that he is crying out for help. And he's crying out for people to help him rather than to undermine the things that he's doing. We see then again that as Eliphaz adds another log or another bit of the burden to Job here, in chapter 7, verse 11, Job's frustration is heightened. He says, "Therefore I will not refrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And am I a sea or am I a sea monster that thou sittest to watch over me? When I say, my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams. I can't even sleep. I have nightmares. I'm terrified. Terrifieth me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than these bones. I'd rather die than live like this." And here he's speaking against God. God is just giving me a hard time. And so here he's again saying things in a way that he shouldn't, in a rash way. Understandably, we understand his emotions. We understand the sorrow and the grief and the pain and the anguish. Especially now that Eliphaz is adding to it. But that doesn't justify going off against God in this way in frustration. Now, Bildad, of course, has to get in on it. We'll jump ahead a few chapters to chapter 8. Bildad in chapter 8 and verse 3, hearing some of the stronger words now that Job has uttered, he says, "Does God pervert justice? How can you say God is unjust? You're saying you're righteous, Job, that you haven't done anything to deserve this?" You know what? That was true, though. Bildad didn't think so. But what Job says now, because of all these sufferings, is not correct and not right, because he's complaining against God. And Bildad picks up on the complaints, but then applies it to, "Well, you're suffering because you sin. And this is just proof that you've sinned." Well, he committed some things that are wrong, but that's not why he's suffering. Sometimes we look at situations, and that may be confusing. Sometimes we look at a situation somebody's going through, they're having a hard time, we see something they're doing now. That doesn't mean that's why the situation came. That doesn't mean everything they've done before is wrong. But we see what they're doing now, that needs to be corrected. But everything they've done before doesn't mean that's all shot either. And here Bildad's looking at what Job's done now in rash speech and says, "That's why you've got all this coming your way. This just shows you've been evil all along." They look at what he's doing now as justification for an accusation that's not true. But as he said in verse 3, "Does the Almighty pervert justice? You're calling God unjust." And in a sense he was, wasn't he? Job was saying some things along that line. But notice what Bildad goes on to say, as I was indicating in verse 4. "If thy children have sinned against him, and he has delivered them into the hand of the transgression of their transgression, and if thou wouldst seek diligently unto God, and make our supplication to the Almighty, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee, and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous." Job, don't you know your children are dead because they sinned and you're suffering because you sinned? Now, if you had proof of that, that might be one thing. Somebody drinks, they drive, and they get killed. Well, there's some connection there. They died because of a sinful behavior. There are times when we can say that accurately. But for him to assume this without proof and to throw this accusation out without proof is just terrible. And he adds to that, "Job, you too are wicked. Or else why would God do this to you?" Now he's saying basically the same thing Eliphaz did. "Job, all this is because of your sins. All this is because of your sins." Then in verse 8, notice again, here it's difficult sometimes to sift through what these people say because it sounds so good in so many ways. There's a lot of truth and elements of truth in what they say, but then there's things that are not accurate, not true as well. In verse 8, he says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and apply thyself to that which their fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee another word out of their heart?" And he goes on to talk about some things that illustrate this. But he applies, takes his lessons from tradition. Look at those who come before. Isn't this what they're saying? That this is why these things happen? Now, are there things we can learn from history? Certainly. Certainly. But is tradition or history the standard? No more than personal experience was. Eliphaz used personal experience. Bildad is using tradition, history, as his standard. Both were wrong. Both were wrong. Job's reply in chapter 9 to Bildad in verse 1 says, "Then Job answered and said, of a truth I know that it is so. How can a man be just with God?" I know that man cannot be just with God, Job says. I know that. Seems like he's contradicting himself. He says God's unjust, and now he's saying, well, no man can be just with God. Well, there's not a contradiction there. He's accused God unjustly a little bit, but he's not understanding. He's speaking out of ignorance of why am I going through this? He doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't know of any sin he's committed. When you read through the book, Job says, "I don't know what I've done. I'm standing in my integrity. I don't know what I haven't addressed that I need to address, God." And so he's like, "What am I supposed to do?" Sometimes we don't know why we're suffering. And Job didn't. But at the same time, that doesn't mean he really, from his heart, means that God is unjust. He slips in the anguish. He says things he shouldn't. But it's still in his heart. He knows no man can truly be just before God. But I've sinned. I don't know what it is.
That's the position he takes in his more sober or more accurate moments. Like Romans 3 and verse 23, it echoes this point where Paul said, all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Job understood that. I know no man can be just before him. All have sinned. Job would agree with that. But as I mentioned in verses 20 through 21, Job says, I'm standing my integrity. I don't know what I've done wrong. Of course, Paul said that too in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 4. He says, I know nothing against myself, but I am not hereby justified, Paul said. And Job said the same thing. There's a lot of truth in these statements. It's something we need to have is a good conscience, a clean conscience. We need to live in such a way that we are not aware of any sin that we have committed. Because hopefully we're of the heart and disposition that says, if I'm aware of some sin in my life, or I become aware of it, I'm going to repent of it and change and be right with Him again. That's the way we need to live. Does that mean that we're justified? There might be some sin we've committed that we don't know. And sometimes that's the case. But what do we do about that? Well, the New Testament tells us that God will teach us, God will instruct us through studying the Bible, through coming to services. We will become educated, learn more, and become aware of those things. God gives us those opportunities so that we can address those things and put those away and correct those. But we see how Job is standing here in good conscience. He also says some things I think are very interesting and certainly foreshadowing what would come in Jesus Christ. In Job chapter 9 and verse 32, he says, for he is not a man as I am that I should answer him. Now here he's speaking about God. You know, who am I to answer God? And yet he does sometimes as he gets through the frustrating periods here. That we should come together in judgment. There is no umpire between us that might lay his hand upon us both. So he's speaking here about it is, how do I speak to God? How do I interact with Him? He's in control and He's doing these things to me. Well, how am I supposed to talk to Him and get Him to stop doing this? There's no mediator. Who's going to help me? Job says. Well, we know that, of course, in this scene we've seen from chapter 1 and 2, it's not God who's doing these things to him, it's Satan. But when he speaks of the need for a mediator against God, who is the judge of all, who can stand before him, certainly there's a need for that. And we should be grateful that what Job cried out for with all his heart, that he wished there was someone to mediate between him and God, we have through Jesus Christ. We have someone who can speak on our behalf and intercede for us to help us be in such a way that we can come and speak to God, the judge of all, and not be guilty. We have that through Jesus. The very thing that Job cried out for. But we see again Job in his frustration and in the bitterness of his complaint, crying out against God, God's treatment of him. Chapter 10 and verse 1, he says, my soul is weary of my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak of the bitterness of my soul. I will say unto God, do not condemn me. Show me wherefore thou contendest with me. Is it good for thee that thou shouldst oppress, that thou shouldst despise the work of thy hands and shine upon the counsel of the wicked? Hast thou eyes of flesh, or seest thou as man seeth? Are thy days as the days of man, or thy years as man's days, that thou inquirest after mine iniquity and searchest after my sin, although thou knowest that I am not wicked, and there is none that can deliver out of thy hand? God, why are you doing this? You know how I'm trying to serve you. What are you doing this to me for? And so he's crying out against God. And again, it's understandable, but that doesn't mean that he should answer God in this fashion. And he needs to be cautious in that respect. But basically, he goes on to beg for relief from God concerning these things. Now, the third person that speaks in chapter 11 is Zophar, the Naamathite. And he says in chapter 11, verse 1, to Job, then answered Zophar, the Naamathite, and said, should not the multitude of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified? Should thy boastings make men hold their peace? And when thou mockest, shall no man make thee ashamed? For thou sayest, my doctrine is pure, and I am clean in thine eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against thee, and that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know therefore that God exacteth of thee less than thine iniquity deserveth. Now notice what he says.
Job, you've sown some pride and you've sown some mockery. Well, you could say that about some of the words Job has been uttering. I don't know if it's pride so much as desperation. But it was still wrong of Job to say some things that he did about God. But Zophar takes that up. See, this proves you have pride. This proves the arrogance that you have, the sin that you have in your life, and that your suffering is because you've sinned. God is exacting less of you than what you deserve. Now, is there truth in that statement? There's truth in that, isn't there? God requires less of, treats us better than we deserve. In many, many cases, He's merciful. But He's saying to Job, what you're suffering now is less than what you deserve. You've done something to deserve this, Job. And that wasn't true. He's saying the same thing as the other two fellows. Job, you're suffering because you sinned. And that's not accurate. That's not true. Job's reply to him is like to the others, but he's kind of getting fed up with them. In chapter 12 and verse 1, then Job answered and said, "No doubt, but ye are the people, and wisdom shall die with you." You guys know everything. You've solved it all. You figured it all out. A little sarcasm there. I think he's kind of fed up with it. Verse 3, "But I have understanding as well as you. I am not inferior to you. Yea, who knoweth not such things as these?" These principles and platitudes you're spouting? Yeah, I know those too. "I am as one that is a laughingstock to his neighbor. I who call upon God, and he answered, the just, the perfect man, is a laughingstock. In the thought of him that is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for them whose foot slippeth." Job says, again, "I've not been living corruptly like you've been accusing me of, fellas. And it's easy to mock and to put down somebody in whose shoes you're not walking. It's easy to despise the guy that's going through a hard time when you have an easy time. You're not suffering like I am. What would you do in my shoes?" Job says. "How would you handle these things? Don't you think you'd cry out for justice? Don't you think you would complain a little bit?" Oh, it's not right to murmur and complain, but don't you think you would a little bit? Sometimes we might. It's easy to do that in those difficult situations. Now, he answers one of the arguments that these guys have made, and that is that the wicked always suffer, and that suffering comes because of sin. Well, chapter 12 and verse 6, he briefly mentions an example. "The tents of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God God bringeth abundantly." There's some who do things that are sinful, but they prosper in this earth. There are people who do wicked things who are not immediately punished in this life. And so he's debunking some of the things that they're saying and responding to that. That's why I call it a debate. They go back and forth on things. And Job answers some of these points as they go through. But again, he goes into maintaining his integrity. "I've not done things worthy of this. I didn't do things that's why God's punished me. I didn't do that. Those things you've accused me of." And he goes on to say, basically, that you are speaking falsely for God. You're giving a false defense for Him. You're trying to speak on His behalf, but you're saying things that just aren't true, Job says. And Job goes on to beg God to answer him. But he puts a couple conditions, I think, understandably. "God, answer me. I want an answer. I want to know why I'm suffering. But don't do it in a way where you terrify me, because I know you're God and you're mighty." You know, you want to put a condition on it. We want to get God to answer us, but we want to get Him to answer us on our terms. Getting into a little bit of the final lesson on this, where God actually does answer him and speak to him. It's done in such a way that He's conversing with him, but it's from the position that "I'm God, you're my creation, can you do the things I do?" Don't you think that'd be a little intimidating? Well, God answered him, but He didn't do it under the conditions that Job wanted necessarily. And so we need to realize that when we want something of God, it's not going to be on our terms and our conditions. It's going to be His way, on His terms, His conditions. He's God, we're not. Who are we to demand of Him how things should be? But again, he protests the reproaches and the words of his friends. And again, all through these chapters, and we're not looking at all of them because there's just too much to cover in the time we have. But it's just back and forth. And the friends just keep going and going until finally they get so exasperated with Job, Job, just not going to listen to us. They quit talking to him. which is where they should have stayed in the first place. And it would have kept them back from things they shouldn't have said. We're going to stop here this morning. I have one more point which we'll look at. I have the invitation this evening. And so that'll be enough time for that, and then we'll add our conclusion then. So just looking at this brief review of the book, and all the things that he suffered, and all the arguments back and forth, I'd like to challenge you to go and read this sometime, and read it not just once, but read it a couple times through. I know it's not a short reading, but there's a lot to be learned, a lot of sifting through the statements, and a lot of things to understand from it. But the patience of Job can be seen through all this. Yes, he slipped. Yes, he said things rashly and in frustration. And we need to be guarding ourselves when we go through difficult times, we go through trials, temptations, or sufferings. We need to guard ourselves against speaking rashly. But we also need to guard ourselves from imitating the behavior of the three comforters. I say that with quotes around it, the three comforters of Job, who so easily condemned him for things that he didn't commit because of what he was going through now and what he did now. They assumed and said things based upon wrong assumptions and thinking things that were not true. And they did not help and encourage him, but rather made his situation more difficult and more grievous. How do we deal with trials and suffering? How do we view them? That's something to seriously consider. This lesson hasn't really been focused on what to do to become a Christian, but it's important to realize we're not guaranteed a perfect and wonderful life on earth. We're not guaranteed that. God never promised that. But He has promised that there is a place that you and I can go to where there will no more be temptation, sorrow, death, pain. No more of these things that are of this world. And that's something that when we go through these hard times in life, we realize how much and how important those things are to us. But those are things that we want to have and partake of. We don't like the sickness. We don't like the death. We don't like the bad experiences of life. But there's a place we can go. But to go there, we must believe in His Word. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must repent of our sins, confess Him as the Son, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and live faithfully unto death. We must go through and endure trials and temptations, discouragements, and all those things, and be faithful to Him to the end. If you would like to do that, if you would like to go to heaven and receive that wonderful blessing and gift from God, please come while we